Well, I hope you won't be offended by what I'm about to say. Truthfully, what I want to say to you, I want to make a statement that may be a little bit at odds initially with what you have heard before, even in this class. So please bear with me. The statement is this: I think it's time we Christians stopped giving up our rights. You heard me. I think it's time Christians stopped giving up their rights. We attend seminars, we preach sermons, we teach Sunday school lessons. We devote a great deal of time to trying to get Christians to give up their rights. The rights to their money, the rights to their time, the rights to good health, the rights to their family, the right to success. I think we ought to stop. It just doesn't make sense, does it? The world has been after us for years to demand our rights. The church, on the other hand, has been after us for years to give up our rights. Who's right? I think they're both wrong. We don't deserve any rights, so the world is wrong, but they're not ours to give up. You see, that's the issue. And the sooner we grasp that individually, the sooner some of us will begin to live in the real victory that's ours as slaves, bond slaves, if you will, of Jesus Christ. I've taught for years and written for years that we Christians ought to give up our rights, and in total honesty, that's true. But I think this morning what I'm going to ask us to do is go one step beyond that. I think maybe it's time to realize we really can't give up our rights. If you get sick, for instance, and someone asks you to give up your right to good health, you tell them no. After you pick them back up, say, "I will not give up my right to good health because it was never mine to give up." You see, I am a bond slave of Jesus Christ. And as a slave, I don't possess the rights I claim to be surrendering. Can't you picture in your mind a servant going up to his master saying, "Lord, I'll clean up that field for you this afternoon after all. I've given up my rights to play golf today." The master of the slave would say, "Hello? You did what? You don't favor me," he would say, "by giving up what is not yours. You favor me by acknowledging that the only right you have is the right to please your master. Should he grant you privileges, they're a gift." Perhaps it would be better to say, "I accept my responsibility." Because if we're not careful, giving up our rights can be a pseudo form of pride. It says to God, "Here's a religious act of commitment I'm willing to make because I'm so spiritual." It is saying to God, "I'll let you take away my car, Lord." It is saying to God, "Well, I'm going to give you permission to touch my body. Lord, I'm going to allow you to touch my family." See, even Job knew better than that. He said, "The Lord giveth, the Lord taketh away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." You don't let God take anything, beloved. You don't let Him test you because you're so spiritual. You're willing to relinquish claim to your possessions or your success. And then once He's touched it, go back and take it back and give it to Him again and expect another pat on the back. Here's a thought for you. Every time you give up your rights, you've robbed God. Before you can give them up, you have to steal them from Him. So you're a thief, not a hero. The point I want us to get through our heads this morning is that when you came to Christ, you were in a state of utter depravity. Maybe you realized it, maybe you didn't, but your sins had separated you from God, and the only right you had was the right to an eternity in hell. Separated from His holiness, separated from His righteousness, separated from His love, but He loved you. He loved you so much that He went to the slave market of sin, and He purchased you back from your master, Satan, at an incredible price. He bought you. He rescued you. He lifted you out of the mire of sin. He put a new song in your heart. And He set you upon a rock. He promised you when your time on earth is through that you'll be lifted into the heavenlies again. And you'll never again be touched by the ravages of sin. But in the meantime, you're not your own. You've been bought with a price. And the terms of your purchase make you a slave to a new master, one who loves you, one who has always had your best interests in heart, and it is not in your best interest for you to run your life. So He's going to do it for you. Do you see the concept? We're not dealing just with words. It's a concept of the heart. In the very truest sense, you and I have no rights. We have no rights. He owns us. He can do with us whatever He wants, whenever He wants, forever, however long He wants. That ought to set us free. When trials come, it's not up to us to, quote, give up our right to happiness magnanimously so we can patiently endure like a hero whatever He lets come into our lives. That's an insult to God. As His servants, we should awaken every day, fall down on our knees and acknowledge His total ownership of our lives and report for duty. If it's a day of blessing and joy, praise God. If it's a day of trial and difficulty and misunderstanding, praise God. But don't insult Him by giving Him the right to do what He already has the right to do. Just praise Him. He's the master. He knows what's best. That's the mind of Christ. That's the essence of humility. That's what a servant heart is all about. It stops trying to bargain with the master and just lets Him be the master He is. That's what the exchange life is. It's letting God be God. And that's what we've been studying these past few weeks as we've looked into Philippians chapter 2 and the essence of the mind of Christ. We've been looking at Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, watching His example on planet Earth, how we can live in this frenzied, hectic age in which we live. It's not the way the world lives. The truth of the matter is there ought to be a demonstrable difference between the way we live and the way the world lives, and the closer we get to the end times, the more different it ought to be. But the church in our generation has tried to come up with a, quote, new gospel that would be so attractive to the world that the world would feel comfortable in its doors. It's a world that deals with self-awareness and self-consciousness and self-image and self-discovery. And I don't mean to be offensive, beloved, but it isn't who you are that's important. It's whose you are that's important. You're God's. And you don't eat of the trees He forbids, not because you don't want to, but because God would not be pleased. He's your master. The mind of Christ. It's laying aside who you are the way Jesus did. Jesus thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but it says He laid aside His reputation. He gave up His name and took your name. He died to give you life. And now He said to you, and He said to me, now go out into the world and do the same. Let this mind be in you. Last week we looked at the reality of the fact that Jesus, while being found in fashion as a man, humbled Himself even further and became a doulos, the Greek word was, a bond slave. He chose to be the Father's slave and thus to be the servant of man. And everything He did, every act and every attitude of servitude, He let the Father do through Him, please the Father, so that He served the very ones who despised Him and rejected Him and persecuted Him and crucified Him. And then He said to us, do the same. And the world doesn't understand that. And oftentimes the church doesn't understand that. But He lives in us, and now He has said, let this mind be in you. We're going to look for the next week or two at what the life of a slave is like. We're going to try to determine what servanthood really is. We understand the problem. The problem is that in our generation and in our society, the terms slave and slavery have a negative connotation, and well, they should. But looked at in a biblical perspective and from the concept of a bond slave, one who has chosen to be in slavery rather than to be free because the master he has chosen will watch out for him and protect him and care for him so much better than he could himself. In that context, the life of a slave is one that's the most exciting. And so biblically, we're going to look at what the life of a servant or a slave or a doulos would be like. And we're going to do it by looking at the Scriptures and the life of Christ. Perhaps a great issue that we have to talk about first is the issue of surrender. Until we come alive with the concept, we'll never be able to follow through with the behavior. A slave of God. What is it? A slave of God is not a hero who is placing himself at God's disposal and saying, Lord, I'm so spiritual, I'm going to let you do this through me. Beloved, a slave of God is God's, period. And so any man-made limitations on what God can or cannot do are not scriptural. We like to teach that as we, quote, grow as Christians, we give up more and more of our lives and let Jesus have it. We're going to give Jesus our family. We're going to give Jesus the rights to our car. We're going to give Jesus the rights to our home. And experientially, I understand that. But scripturally, it doesn't make sense. It's like stealing money from a charity, little by little. And then when you get it all together, giving it back in public in a grand gesture. Trouble is, the money was never used in the first place. So you're not a hero, you're a thief. We so desperately want people to make a decision and come to Christ that we don't really communicate the dynamics of salvation. Salvation is an enlightened man working out a deal with God where he'll co-labor in his vineyard in exchange for some benefits. It's not what it is. Let me remind you one more time. Salvation is sinful man, lost, without hope, on his way to an eternal hell, being purchased for a price beyond imagination. You don't favor God with your soul. You surrender to God and accept his offer to buy you back and make you his servant. From that moment on, he owns your contract. Christianity isn't like professional sports. If you have a good year, you don't renegotiate the terms. If it wasn't for God, you wouldn't be on the team. He did it all. You were washed up. You were through. You were finished. You were lost in sin. And he found you in the gutter and he paid for you with the price he would pay for a superstar. So the issue now isn't how magnanimous you can be and let God have his way with you. The issue is how dare you struggle with your master over what he thinks is best. And until we get that straight, until we get the mind of Christ, it will never be a reality to us. It'll be a shallow pond that just glimmers a little bit, but we'll never be immersed in the reality of it. But if you ever get the picture and you ever relax and accept the role of a slave, life becomes so exciting. Life becomes so filled with peace. Life becomes so eventful and yet not so traumatic because you are not in control of the ship. And you're not resentful when the one who is in control takes a turn you don't want him to make. Matthew chapter 8. Jesus had just come down from the mountaintop, you remember, where he had the disciples gathered together. And he preached what you and I have come to know as the Sermon on the Mount. The scripture says that great multitudes were following him by now. It was a huge crowd. A leper came up to him and asked him to be healed. The scripture said Jesus stopped what he was doing with the multitudes and he healed the leper. And then in verse 5, we begin reading an account of a man who understood the concept of authority, but perhaps maybe for the first time in his life, had to humble himself under authority in a way that he never had before. Matthew chapter 8, verse 5. Now when Jesus had entered Capernaum, a centurion came to him, pleading with him. And the centurion said, "Lord, my servant is lying at home, paralyzed. He is dreadfully tormented." Jesus said, "I'll come healing." Verse 8, the centurion answered, "Lord, I'm not worthy that you should come under my roof. Just speak a word and he'll be healed. For I'm a man under authority too, having soldiers under me. And I say to this one, go, and he goes. And I say to this one, come, and he comes. And I say to my servant, do this, and he does this." And Jesus heard it. He marveled and said, I've never found such great faith before, not even in Israel. Now, the truths that pour from this passage are too numerous to mention, and it's important for us to realize the primary truth was that what impressed Jesus so much about this man was that here was a man that thought it not robbery to be an authority. But in the presence of real authority, he humbled himself, and the feeling of unworthiness he had led to faith. That's the key. But there's another truth under the surface that cries out for recognition, and it's that little word doulos again. It was what a servant naturally does. The master says, go, and he goes. The master says, come, and he comes. The master says, do this, and he does this. Now, this was a matter-of-fact statement by the centurion. The centurion wasn't in awe that the servants did this. It was assumed. A servant's to do whatever he's told. A servant's to go wherever he's sent. And many of the great traumas that fill the counseling rooms in our generation could be more easily dealt with if we Christians simply understood the concept of servanthood. Servanthood is the result of understanding sovereignty. The master's sovereign. Whatever he does, whatever he allows, is acceptable and is accepted. One who's a servant by choice knows that nothing his master does is cause for rebellion, because he negotiated away his rights in exchange for the benefits of being part of that household. And that's what you did when you came to Christ. So see, most of the things we chafe over are not justifiable causes for bitterness or rebellion or retaliation or rejection. Most of the things we seek counsel for in reality are the natural result of living in a world under Satan's domain, and none of them could have happened had our master not allowed them. Therefore, until we learn to rest in his sovereignty and stop chafing over how we've been mistreated or abused or neglected or homeless or helpless or powerless, we'll never get it. The mind of Christ assumes part of the cost of serving the master: his rejection, persecution, unjust authority, failure, trauma, pain. They're written in the job description. In this world ye shall have no problems, right? In this world ye shall get rich, right? No, in this world ye shall what? Have tribulation. So be of good cheer. So why not learn that when pain or abuse or disappointments come our way, just to say, "Hey, Lord, I'm your slave. If this is part of my calling as a servant, I want to thank you. You know what I need. I don't. I want to humble myself. Yes, I'm a child of God. And when I get to heaven, I'm going to have rights all over the place. But between now and then, Lord, whatever you want to do with your slave is fine. Thank you. Thank you for loving me enough to do it." Matthew chapter 10, Jesus turned to his servants and he apprised them of their calling. Basically, what he said was, he turned to them and said, "Guys, if you're going to be on my team, you have certain inalienable rights." Let me give you a description of the Christian life, he said. Verse 16, "Behold, I send you out as sheep in the midst of wolves. Therefore, be as wise as serpents, as harmless as doves." Matthew chapter 10, verse 16. Verse 17, "But beware, men, for they will deliver you up to councils and scourge you in the synagogues. You'll be brought before governors and kings for my sakes as a testimony to the Gentiles. And when they deliver you up, don't worry about how or what you should say, because it will be given to you in that hour what you should speak, for it will not be you speaking, but the Spirit of God will be speaking through you. Now brother will deliver a brother to death, and father his child, and children will rise up against parents and put them to death. And you'll be hated by all for my name's sake." It's your job description. "But he who endures to the end will be saved. When they persecute you in this city, run to another. Assuredly, I say to you, you will not go through all the cities before the Son of Man comes. A disciple is not above his teacher. A servant, a doulos, is not above his master. If a master is enough for a disciple, that he be like his teacher. It is enough for a servant to be like his master. If they have called the master of the house Beelzebub, how much more will they call those of his household? What will they do to his servants?" Now, this passage, I believe, ought to be taught a little more in today's society. We think that this passage was okay for Jesus to share with those disciples because they were about to go through a tremendous time of persecution. And we think this is a good passage to mail to our friends in China who are still under siege and where the church is still underground. But most of us can't see how it applies to us. And I think that's a terrible shame, because the principles in this passage, we need to understand. Let me give you a few of them just to meditate on this week. Principle number one, verse 16 and 17. You and I are being sent forth into a world filled with enemies. In the light of the warfare that awaits us, Jesus said you're to be wise as serpents and harmless as doves. You're to be wise in your understanding of how the enemy works, but harmless in your response. Expect it, but don't get bitter. Principle number two, verse 18, our problems will be designed to create our ministries. The disciples were told they would be falsely accused, and they would be taken before the magistrates, but the real purpose behind it would be so they could give a testimony. Thirdly, they were not to worry about what to say or how it would turn out. Verse 19, when they got caught up in these situations, they were to understand that whatever took place happened to develop a testimony, and God would put the words on their lips and the responses in their hearts that would astound them and astound the world. Fourthly, he said, don't be surprised if the warfare comes from those closest to you. Verses 20 and 21. It's easy to get discouraged, isn't it, when the ones who are turning on you are the ones who are supposed to be supporting you. But the Scripture says that's going to happen. In fact, it says don't even be surprised if your own children hand you over to be executed. And all through Scripture, those closest to us have become the very tool Satan uses to declare war on us. It's sad. But Jesus said, don't be surprised. Fifthly, in verses 22 through 24, he said, you're not out to win a popularity contest. You're out to declare the counsel of God. And then he turned to them and said this, they hated me. They'll hate you too. And what that means in our generation is we must expect opposition. We must expect warfare. We must expect satanic intrusions into our lives. And they'll come in a different form, in a different format than it did in Jesus' day. But we're not going to a concert to be entertained. We're going to war. And you and I are the soldiers they're shooting at. And then finally, number six, Jesus said, and remember, above all, a disciple is not above his teacher, and a slave is not above his master. If they kill the master of the house, what makes you think they're not going to do the same thing to his servants? If the enemy's out to destroy your Lord, why would he make your life easy? So he's saying, don't be so presumptuous that you expect better treatment from this world than Jesus got. They hated him. They betrayed him. They crucified him. And then he says, why are you whimpering? Satan got into your family and you got a bad cold and you missed a day of work and you're mad at God. The car broke down and it was an inopportune time and you're mad at God. Someone you love was unfairly treated and you're mad at God. The Scripture says basically you're a slave of God. And Satan's desire for God's slaves is to make life as miserable as possible. What makes you think we deserve something better than how he treated Jesus? Think about it. How did this world, how did Satan treat Jesus when he was on this earth? And what did God allow Satan the freedoms to do? That's the issue. I think it's important that we understand that because I don't think we'll ever enter into the rest of God until we come to understand the plan of God for the slave of God. This exchange life we talk so much about basically cannot be experienced unless we understand the sovereignty of God. Otherwise, we'll say, Lord Jesus, you live through me. And the moment he allows something to come into our lives we didn't want to happen, we say one of two things. Lord, either you weren't powerful enough or I didn't have the faith enough, so this life doesn't work. It's a lie of Satan. God makes no mistakes. He said, well, I was trusting God with my whole life and I went home, my house had burned down. Shouldn't have happened, right? Whose house is it? You're a slave, he's the master, he owns the rights and the title to everything you have. It's his house. Thank him for letting you use it. But don't run from the peace that you had because life took away some of your blessings. A blessing, beloved, is something God gives a Christian to help him grow spiritually. Sometimes the blessings we think we have to have are hindrances. And the master knows the difference, the slave doesn't, so just trust him. Look at Jesus' life. He never sinned. He never departed from the will of the Father. He always did everything the Scripture says that pleased the Father. So if you must compare your lot in life with somebody, let's compare it with Jesus's rather than Mary Smith or Joe Brown or somebody else who hasn't had any problems. What about the life of Christ on planet Earth? First of all, by human standards, he was not attractive. Now, most of us, I am told, if we listen to believe what we read in the papers, most of us suffer from a negative self-image. I'm not sure that I like that term or that it's scriptural, but it's still true. And one of the major reasons, we are told, is because of our appearance. We don't think we got a fair shake. Now, some of you in this room think you did, and your problem has more to do with humility. We'll talk about that next week, but most of us don't think we got a fair shake. Most of you ladies don't think you look like the gals on the TV commercial. In fact, you'd like to be able to wear those clothes even though you can't afford them. And most of us guys are not made like the ones we see on the football field. Most of us don't have the looks or the personality of the guys we see on TV. So unconsciously, internally, we get resentful at God. You see, we're arguing over the packaging rather than developing the contents. So the question is, does God owe it to us to make us handsome or beautiful? How did he make his own son? Isaiah chapter 53, verse 2, he has no form or comeliness. And when we see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. What does that mean? It means that God did not create for his own son a body that drew attention to itself. He placed his own life in a shell that was unattractive by design, so that the inner beauty of God's holiness that radiated from within demanded no competition. Apparently, he did that for the Apostle Paul as well. Some he makes tall, some he makes short, some he makes beautiful, but all he makes. Therefore, as his slaves, we must never be bitter over how we love. Secondly, look at Jesus. He was rejected. That's the next major reason people say we have problems, because of rejection in our life. Isaiah 53, verse 3, he was despised and rejected of men. John chapter 1, verse 11, he came to his own and his own received him not. How often men and women cannot cope with the sovereignty of God. You try to talk to them about God's love for them and God's control of their lives and the need to turn their lives over and let Jesus just live through them. And they say, but you don't understand. I was abused or rejected as a child. Or I had a bad marriage and I was rejected. Or I was in a relationship and I was rejected. How could God do this to me? That's understandable. But beloved, the answer is, he's your master. And if the master's plan can best be accomplished by your rejection, if he can best create in you a heart of acceptance for others by letting you taste of that cup of despair, does not he have that right? Could he not have created a perfect atmosphere for his own son to come to earth and set up a kingdom? I mean, couldn't he have had the Jerusalem Hilton all in place? And couldn't he have had a red carpet and crowds waiting for Christ to come to earth? He had to be born in a manger. And the people he came to save became so hostile, they murdered him. Why? He said, couldn't God have done better? Beloved, God could have done anything he wanted. But no, he couldn't have done better because his ways are higher than ours. It's what Isaiah meant when he said, I was found by those who did not seek me. I was made manifest to those who did not ask for me. Because Romans 11:11 says, through the fall of the Jews, salvation came to the Gentiles. Now, how many of you here today are Gentile believers? That means you're not Jewish and you're a Christian. Can I see your hand? I'm going to put mine down because I'm Jewish. But how many of you are Gentile believers? Okay? Most of you. You wouldn't be in the kingdom today if Christ was not willing to be rejected by his own people. That's what the verse just said. And if that experience in your life, let this mind be in you, if that experience in your life that so, quote, scarred you as a child or whatever, that experience could be the very tool God used to open your heart up to receive the grace of God and to have a ministry down the road to other people who have been, quote, so scarred. Thank God for that rejection. He's your master. He makes no mistakes. You know what that'll do? It'll set you free. It'll lift that burden of anger and bitterness from your heart, and it'll allow you to recognize that if God is sovereign and makes no mistakes, you have nothing to fear, and you have nothing to be angry over. You can just praise him from now until that beautiful day when you walk into his presence and praise him for all eternity. Then thirdly, look at Jesus one more time. He had no earthly security. The third most common thing that causes Christians bitterness over the sovereignty of God is that, quote, God is not, quote, meeting my needs. Scripturally, if you're not starving to death and you have any clothes to wear, God is meeting your needs. But once again, we're told about Jesus, the Son of Man hath no place to lay his head. The living God came to earth to live. Now, you and I, using our standards of, quote, what's a blessing, what would we have done? Were we to have prepared a palace with the most elegant of surroundings? We'd have furnished it with the most beautiful furniture crafted by man. The grounds would have been breathtaking. He would have been surrounded by servants to do his every bidding. He would have had the finest of chariots to visit his flock. His clothes would have been of the designer variety. His meals would have been prepared by the world's greatest chefs. Nothing would have been too good for him. He was God, right? But this world was not where he was coming for, just what he was coming to. And he wanted us to understand that, so he sent his own son to earth as a servant rather than a king, so that those of us who were called to be servants would someday be able to live like kings. His first bed was a bed of straw. His first neighbors were cows and chickens. He never owned a piece of real estate, had to borrow a donkey, lived like a transient, ultimately had to be buried in a borrowed tomb. He had no beautiful cathedral from which to preach. He had no large offerings to construct facilities. He fed the multitudes in an all-day seminar using borrowed food. The world looked at him from a human perspective, and they saw poverty, weakness, and the absence of beauty. But there flowed from his life such a richness of that which was spiritual that those who were seeking soon saw a beauty beyond understanding, a treasure beyond comprehension, strength beyond imagination. He had not come to earth to demonstrate physical strength. He had come to earth to be a servant, and by serving to demonstrate a kind of spiritual power the world had not seen. And then he turned to us and said, "Now, let this mind be in you." We've got it all wrong. We're so wrapped up in wanting what the world wants and wanting to look like the world looks and wanting to do what the world does that we forget. We are doulos of Jesus Christ. Think about that when you're complaining to God about the kind of house you have to live in. When you're complaining to God about how old your car is. When you're complaining to God about your paycheck. He forsook all of those things so that we could see there were other kinds of treasures that would last. If God has chosen to give you worldly possessions, praise Him and use them unselfishly for His glory. But if He has chosen at this point in your life not to, praise Him for that. Let me make one statement. You do not deserve them. It's hard for the flesh to take. But we don't deserve those things any more than Jesus did. The slave is not above his master. And he didn't have any of those things. So learn to be genuinely grateful. Whatever God gives you is more than he gave his own son. And you're the slave. He's the master. And finally, don't stop there. Take a look at the other things in your life that trouble you, that cause you to chafe when you think about the sovereignty of God. You say, "I'm not appreciated." Look at Jesus. The very leaders he came to minister to sent spies to trip him up so they could murder him. Loyalty? You say, "My friends let me down." Well, you try spending every waking hour for 3 years pouring your life into 12 people. And then when you need them most, they run like cowards. And the chairman of the board curses and denies he ever knew you. Maybe you're troubled that a loved one has been taken prematurely. Stop and think of how long God gave his own son, 33 years. Maybe your life is racked with pain and you think that's unfair. Beloved, read one more time what Jesus endured for you. You've never tasted pain like that. Are you angry with God that your ministry is not more fruitful? Try spending 3 years developing a team and preaching to all who will listen with total disregard for your own needs, and then watch them all look the other way while you're mercilessly and falsely accused and convicted. At his death, Jesus had no semblance of a ministry for all that labor. And now 2,000 years later, the ministry goes on, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. You can't measure success the way the world does. Maybe you're being unjustly persecuted at work or at home. Others are ridiculing you or falsely accusing you, taking from you your dignity more than they did to Jesus. No. And is a servant to be favored above his master? No. So you want to be a servant? You want to be a slave of God? Then begin to enter into that precious place near the heart of God called the rest of God. It's a place where peace reigns, where freedom beckons, where joy abounds. Not a place where pleasant circumstances always dominate. It's often a place where the storms of life find their targets and the enemies of God seem to fire their missiles of destruction. But tucked in the center of that place is a haven called the sovereign love of God. And those who come to abide there are those who come to understand what it really means to be a doulos, a slave. It means that the master's in charge and the master's perfect. So whatever the master deems is best indeed. Therefore, never is there a situation in your life ever where you are not called to praise him. And never is there a time then when your heart need not be at rest. There's a place for you there. And even now you can hear Jesus call one more time, "Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." That's what's available to a genuine slave. And that's what's available to you. Let's pray. Our Father and our God, we somehow get confused about our relationship with you. Sometimes, Father, we live as though you owe us favors, as though we're on the payroll and we're your best employees and we work so hard we need extra benefits. Sometimes we feel that our rights are being violated if you don't send us where we want to go and if you don't withhold from us the punishment and the discipline and the problems of life. Most of us, Father, don't really have the concept of slavery clearly in our minds. Paul did. He said, "Paul, a slave of Jesus Christ." Father, in the days to come, may some of us be able to come to the conclusion Paul came to, that the place of rest in the Christian life is a place where we can call our name and then say, "A bondslave, a slave by choice of Jesus Christ. Gladly, we relinquish all claims to our life. You're in charge. You are the master. Do with us what you choose. We will just praise you the more." In Jesus' name, amen.